Y'all ready? I'm ready. We're starting the book of Ecclesiastes today. I promised y'all that before the last session, the last sermon series. And so we're going to do it. Ecclesiastes in the busy work of life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the trust that we have in your truth. Truth that is sometimes easy, sometimes it's hard. Father, you give us all these things for our good. They're given to us in love, to grow us, to comfort us, to strengthen us. And we need all these things. We thank you for them. We pray for open ears, open, yielded hearts to your spirit, to your desires for how we should look in our life. Looking more and more to Jesus so that we may look more and more like him. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Ecclesiastes. It's been a long time since I've done a book. It's been a long time. I'm looking forward to it. I'm a big believer in expository, exegetical preaching, verse by verse, book by book. I haven't had a lot of time to do that or haven't chose to do that, or God challenged me not to. Whatever the case is, I'm finally glad to be back in doing that. Isaac Watts wrote over 500 hymns in his life and has been called the father of the English hymn, Isaac Watts. He wrote the hymn, Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed, in 1707. In the fall of 1850, the hymn writer Fanny Crosby, as you may also know her, she heard this hymn and was moved at the age of 30 to accept Christ as her Savior. She heard that hymn. This is her quote about her conversion experience. After a prayer was offered, they began to sing the grand old consecration hymn, Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? And when they reached the third line of the fourth stanza, Here, Lord, I give myself away, my very soul was flooded with a celestial light. I sprang to my feet, shouting, Hallelujah! And then for the first time, I realized that I'd been trying to hold the world in one hand and the Lord in another. And praise God, she met Jesus that day as her Savior through that hymn. Wonderful hymn. And then 35 years later, Ralph Hudson butchered this solemn hymn by changing the tune and adding an upbeat chorus to make it more palatable to his camp meeting revivals. Lines such as, Thy body slain, sweet Jesus, thine, and bathed in its own blood, while the firm mark of wrath divine, his soul in anguish stood, are now abruptly and jarringly followed with, at the cross, where I first saw the light. Wah! And now I'm happy all the day. It's like driving 55 down the highway and slamming it into reverse. Worse than dropping a transmission, though, is the abject lie this song contains. The truth is, dear Christian, I am not happy all the day. I suspect neither are you. We can talk all day about the rich, deep-rooted, strong current of joy that can flow in the heart of the Christian, even in the midst of suffering. We can talk all day about that. But do not insult that grace-oriented, Christ-centered contentment with the description happy all the day while bopping in the middle of a serious hymn. We don't need it. We have joy in the midst of the sorrow of the cross. That's the message of that bloody symbol, isn't it? We shouldn't try to tack on, like Eeyore's tale, a silly chorus or a silly message. Snow, I really hope you're not singing that hymn. Okay, I would have ruined everybody's day. But look, the book of Ecclesiastes, what do I talk about that hymn? The book of Ecclesiastes preaches that we don't need that. We don't need that silly, happy, boppy chorus. Believers in God who hope for ultimate redemption through the promised Savior don't need cheap comfort tacked on. The book of Ecclesiastes takes us on a journey that the wisest human being apart from Christ to seek to understand some of the hardest realities in life in a fallen world. The author, Herman Melville, had this to say about Ecclesiastes
in his classic novel, Moby Dick. He said, "The truest of all men was the Man of Sorrows. And the truest of all books is Solomon's. And Ecclesiastes is the fine hammered steel of woe." I thought that was funny as I was considering the book of Ecclesiastes to preach, and I'm also reading Moby Dick, that out pops this, you know, it's like the Lord sometimes throws signs in your life, I think. The fine hammered steel of woe. We're going to examine this fine hammered steel of woe together. This morning we're going to briefly examine this book's background and then look at the first 15 verses. So before we get started, I want to talk a little bit about the book. Whenever you start a book, you have to do a little homework and talk about the book. Who wrote the book? Well, the book's writer, the book's author, identifies himself as Koheleth, however you say that. I don't know if you guys knew, in Hebrew we lost the vowels, so we only have the consonants, so we kind of make them up as we go along. But anyway, we know the word Koheleth to be understood as the preacher or the speaker of an assembly. Right now I am the Koheleth, right? Because he identifies himself as the son of David, he identifies himself as king in Jerusalem or king over Israel, magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. We know that he conducted great building projects because he says he does. He collected great wealth and his greatness exceeded former Jerusalem kings. So this internal evidence agrees with Jewish and Christian tradition that Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon is Koheleth. He wrote it around the 10th century B.C., likely toward the end of his life. 1 Chronicles 1 tells the story of God asking Solomon what God should give him. God comes to Solomon and asks, "What would you have me give you?" Solomon asks only for wisdom and the discernment to effectively lead God's nation. Verse 11 records God's response. God said to Solomon, "Because you desire this and did not ask for riches, wealth, and honor, or for vengeance on your enemies, and because you did not ask for long life, but requested wisdom and discernment so you can make judicial decisions for my people, over whom I made you king, you are granted wisdom and discernment. Furthermore, I am giving you riches, wealth, and honor, surpassing that of any king before or after you." Bible records the historic account of King Solomon's rule, where God's word proves absolutely true. Solomon possessed tremendous wealth and honor. And 1 Kings 4:31 tells us that Solomon was wiser than any other man. Yet for all that, he took hundreds of wives and concubines against God's word, some of which led him to worship their pagan gods. His pursuit of material wealth, pleasure, and prestige took him down some dark, dead ends, and Ecclesiastes will reflect that. The book of Ecclesiastes is wisdom literature, but rather than being a collection of proverbs, it is a story told by a narrator who has taken a quest to find satisfaction and meaning in life. We see not just the musings of a wise old hermit contemplating life on some mountaintop, but a uniquely gifted sage king whose pursuits were actually attempted and tried. We have in this book the inspired reflections of that life and quest. And by God's grace, we can learn to avoid the pitfalls of Solomon, the same ones that he made. We can avoid and find out what's what in this fallen world filled with traps and temptations. So with that, what does Solomon say? Let's find out. We're going to open our Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, Chapter 1, and we're going to start on verse 1. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, usually about the middle of your Bible. I'm going to read out of the NET translation, and we'll talk about it. I'm going to go ahead and read our passage first. "The words of the teacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Futile, futile, laments the teacher. Absolutely futile. Everything is futile. What benefit do people get from all the effort which they expend on the earth? A generation comes, a generation goes, but the earth remains the same through the ages. The sun rises and the sun sets, It hurries away to a place from which it rises again. The wind goes to the south and circles around to the north. Round and round the wind goes, and on its round it returns. All the streams flow into the sea, but the sea is not full. And to the place where the streams flow, they will flow again. All this monotony is tiresome. No one can bear to describe it. The eye is never satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear ever content with hearing. What exists now is what will always be. What has been done is what will be done. There is nothing truly new on the earth. Is there anything about which someone can say, "Look, this is new"? It was already done long ago before our time. No one remembers the former events, nor will anyone remember the events that are yet to happen. They will not be remembered by the future generations. Verse 12, I, the teacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. I decided to carefully and thoroughly examine all that's been accomplished on earth. I concluded, God has given people a burdensome task that keeps them occupied. I reflected on everything that is accomplished by man on the earth, and I concluded, everything he has accomplished is futile, like chasing the wind. What is bent cannot be straightened, and what is missing cannot be supplied. Futile. Futile. It's a big word in this book. We need to know what it means. From the Hebrew word, it's hevel. Literally means breath or vapor. And it's often translated as vanity. Your translation may say vanity of vanities, or futility, even meaninglessness. It's important to remember that translation is not code. It's not like, you know, your little orphan Annie secret decoder. A is 1, and B is 2, and C is 3. Language is thought materialized. And often these complex thoughts that are expressed in one word in one language may take many, many, may even take a picture or even a story to get that meaning across. Hebrew in particular is a very poetic language. The picture here is like of your breath on a cold morning. We're just coming out of the winter time. We didn't have many cold days, but there were some days you woke up and it was always a surprise to see your breath when you walked outside, right? It disappears. It appears, it disappears in an instant. You see it, you certainly can't grasp it, though. And I remember my great disappointment the first time I flew on an airplane in a cloud. You maybe have grown up seeing those cartoons, right? People walking on them or something. And then you go to fly up in it, and it's just foggy. That's all it is foggy. It looks substantial from the ground, or if you're above the clouds, it looks substantial, like it would be cotton candy or something. In a way, it is. Now, scientists say the average weight of the cumulus cloud is 1.1 million pounds. If you were to put that cloud on a scale, it would weigh about 1.1 million pounds. Water is heavy, right? But it's full of empty space, so a plane or a person just slides right through and it looks foggy. If you delve into science at all, you realize that even the things we classify as solids are empty space. Did you realize even the things we classify as solids are empty space? 99.9999999, that's 7 9s, of your body is made of empty space. Even those atoms and electrons, when you dig into what the solid is made of, those atoms and electrons are made of particles. And when you get down to it into quantum science, those particles are actually just waves. Quantum physics tells us there are not particles and waves, material and immaterial things. Actually, it's all immaterial. When you get down to the lowest possible level of study in subatomic particles, it's actually energy interactions that make us feel like something are more solid than others. It's because of something called electron repulsion, kind of like when magnets push away. That's the only reason things feel solid. That's the only reason our fingers don't just go through the wood or through our own bodies. Solomon didn't know about quantum physics, but he actually is onto something here. There's something about life and creation that is like that cloud or like that breath. It is real, but there's something about it that looks far more solid than it is. Maybe even far less meaningful than it seems. Solomon is zooming in to zoom out. And when he reaches this conclusion, it stuns him and it leaves him grasping. At times we're going to see that. If you accept this notion, you too may be rocked by it. And perhaps you've already encountered this notion and felt that rocking in your soul. Now, coming face to face with the hevel of it all is a disturbing notion, but there's going to be so much comfort too. Because we've already encountered it, perhaps we've shelved that discrepancy. If we read Proverbs, we read that if you do this, then this will happen. You do good, you get good. You do bad, you get bad, right? That's the flow of Proverbs. But that's not real life, is it? That's why we say Proverbs is a book of proverbs and not promises. There is a disconnect in real life. And we've all felt that. We've all encountered that. Why is that? Because real life is hevel. What seems like it should be is not. That fluffy cloud is not your ideal pillow. If you lean on it, you'll fall through. There's a built-in disconnect between expectation and reality. There's an absurdity about it all, even an offense to our senses and our reason. But we need this book because when we encounter this enough or hard enough and have to deal with it, it's our natural sinful reaction to get mad at God, to accuse him of lying or being unfaithful or not good. We're going to need a theology to deal with the promises of God and the reality of futility. The life and inspiration of Solomon is going to give that to us. Who is Solomon to say these things? There's going to be points where we read this, like, how do you know? We're going to be challenged in our sin nature to push back. So let me give you just Solomon's resume real quick. He was a competent judge. All right, we know that. The famous story about the two women who both claim that their baby is alive and one is dead, 1 Kings 3. We know this. Solomon is famous for being a very competent judge. We know from his writings that he is a student of nature. We know that he's a connoisseur of fine things. We know that he was an authority figure, a king, a prophet, a preacher, who spoke in God's name and was divinely inspired in writing this book. He was one who said this not in haste, but only after a lengthy, exhaustive, deliberate search. He didn't speak it in a moment of disappointment, or passion, or despair. He spoke it as the conclusion of a reasoned, rational, methodical search for meaning and truth. And he said, hevel, futility, vanity. He looked around at his throne, at his gold, at his women, his fame, his wisdom, at his storied history, this living legend, and he said, futility, vanity. Scottish pastor David Gibson writes that in using this word, nearly always, the teacher of Ecclesiastes is pointing to how life comes and goes in the blink of an eye, and he's exploring what that feels like when one considers both all the beauty and all the brokenness of the world. He is musing deeply and disturbingly on life's repetitiveness, life's brevity, life's elusiveness, the quickness of things to slip through our fingers, and all in the light of an eternity belonging to a God who will judge the living and the dead. End quote. I know I've spent a lot of time on this word hevel, but it is central to understanding Ecclesiastes. It is a major part of Solomon's summary finding. Like a well-trained preacher, he begins his sermon preaching to the people of God with a catchy intro and a concise summary of his big idea and the one things he thinks he wants you to take away from the sermon, this big idea. And he'll end it with application. It's all wonderfully textbook. That's how I was trained anyway. I was amused to find the book actually follows that pattern. So what does he say? What does he actually say? Verse 2. Futile, futile, or maybe your translation is vanity of vanities. In the Hebrew, it's hebel, hebelim. This Hebrew construction means to the extreme. It's where we get the holy of holies from, the most holy place. He's saying it's the most vanity. Extreme vanity. What is? Everything. All of it. Everything is futile, he says. But let's not take this word too far. Solomon is not the world's first nihilist. the world's first existential philosopher. To say everything is futile is not some statement on existential meaninglessness. Let's not take it too far. It sounds funny for me to say this. Sometimes, rarely, but sometimes in the Bible, all doesn't mean all. Okay? I'm not abandoning exegetical standards here. Don't worry. But in fact, in these rare places, I must actually honor them. This is why it's not enough to be great at language. You have to have the right understanding of context. Right? Preach the whole passage, sermon series on context. The context of the passage, the book, the writer, even the entire Bible itself. You have to read it together. It's not enough just to parse the verbs. I know all is not all because Solomon says throughout chapter 3 that the sovereign work of God is not futile. He says at least five places that fearing God is not futile. 2:26, 3:14, 1:9, 12:1, 9:3. I'm not making this up. I got the scripture references, but I won't read them to you. Five places that fearing God is not futile. He says that enjoying life as a righteous person is not futile. He says that in two places. So Solomon doesn't mean absolutely everything in life is all meaninglessness. Don't take it too far. Know your context. He's not calling on anyone to jump off a bridge because nothing matters, okay? Make sure we don't take this too far. So all is not all, but what he's talking about is what I'm about to discuss. Everything I'm about to say, I'm going to categorize as meaningless. So he's getting our attention here, right? So let's pay attention. Verse 3, what benefit do people get from all the effort which they expend on earth? A generation comes, a generation goes, but the earth remains the same through the ages. The sun rises, the sun sets, it hurries away to a place from which it rises again. The wind goes to the south, circles around to the north, round and round. The wind goes on its round, its returns. All the streams flow into the sea, but the sea is not full. And to the place where the streams flow, they will not flow again. All this monotony is tiresome. No one can bear to describe it. The eye is never satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear ever content with hearing. So he starts off by asking, what benefit do people get from all the effort they expend on earth? This word, yitron, benefit, profit. What's the profit? And then this important phrase, tahat ha-shems, under the earth, under the sun, I'm sorry. He'll say this a lot, under the sun, or on earth, as my translation says it. The ancient Phoenicians and Elamites actually used this phrase to refer to the world. And the Bible uses this phrase here. Sometimes it says under heaven. It's referring specifically to life here on earth. This, whatever, 1 to 85 plus years that we have on this earth. This is what he's talking about. So the question the question he opens with is, what net gain do you have between birth and death? That dash on your tombstone, what's the profit that comes out of it? What can you take out of this world when you leave it? And the answer is nothing. Verse 4 reminds me very much of this present situation. And not many jobs are declared non-essential during this quasi-quarantine. It must be astounding to them now who are without a paycheck, who are seeing their careers and all they built up stopped cold and shut down. And yet, see that the world goes on without them. That must be amazing. Graveyards are full of people who are once deemed non-essential and even essential. In the end, the world keeps turning, doesn't it? A generation comes and a generation goes, but the earth remains the same through the ages. The living and the dying of a man is another part of a cycle. And it doesn't seem like any permanent mark is made. For all that some have cried out about pollution and fossil fuels and emissions, we've seen that just a few days of quarantine completely undo all of it. Solomon says that we're fools to think that even our mighty species can leave any lasting mark. The sun rises, it keeps rising and setting. The wind cycles around the globe, the water cycle continues. The great wheels of creation continue turning. We can't turn them off, we can't slow them down. The universe, in fact, seems largely indifferent to our existence and resists any of our efforts to effect change on it. Even our bodies have cycles of automation. We breathe without thinking. We see and hear without conscious effort to turn on those senses, don't we? all this monotony is tiresome, or your translation may say, all things are wearisome, man cannot tell it. It's these many moving parts that form a great picture that Solomon strains to gather together in one frame. All these gears turning, 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 working, 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 and for what? Nothing. There is no gain, no aha, no achievement. It's not building towards an end or some great accomplishment. It's like busy work. That's why I title this The Busy Work of Life. And you could think of having, sometimes they tell us in school, when we went to online school, they said, don't give the kids busy work. Give them anything, something short and meaningful, and leave it at that. Don't make them write lots of sentences or vocabulary just to stuff their time. I can think of a lot of times back in the military when they'd give us punishment as busy work. And one of the famous stories is sometimes they might ask a Marine that's in trouble to go mop the deck in the rain, to be mopping the concrete in the middle of a rainstorm. It's just busy work, right? He's not actually going to clean anything, and everything's wet anyway. It's this energy expended with no gain, no satisfaction, no accomplishment. This truth is pursued by Paul in Romans 8:20, when he tells us that creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of God who subjected it. This monotony, tedium, busy work has been actually imposed by God onto creation. It's like the Greek myth of Sisyphus on a grand scale. If you're not familiar with the myth, Sisyphus was punished for trying to tie up Hades and stop people from dying. So the Greek gods forced him to roll this boulder uphill. Only it was an enchanted boulder, so every time he got to the top, it would roll back down, and he'd have to do it again, do it for all eternity. It's kind of amazing to me, by the way, that sometimes these ancient tales contain truth. It was man's disobedience of the true God that subjected him and all creation under a curse, so that man would not take from the tree of life and live forever. It's almost like as Sisyphus was cursed, so creation is cursed. And so God subjected creation to futility. The Greek word Paul uses is the same word that the Septuagint uses, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's mataotes, the state of being without use or value, emptiness, futility, purposeless, transitoriness. Romans 8:22 says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers together until now. Not only this, but we ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly." This futility that God subjected creation to, we are subjected to it as well, even believers. And so now we've discussed futility in creation, and now futility applied to mankind. Verse 9, what exists now is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing truly new on earth. Is there anything about which someone can say, look at this, it is new? It was already done long ago before our time. No one remembers the former events, nor will anyone remember the events that are yet to happen. They will not be remembered by the future generations. We see here two things that are hard-coded into us: a desire for something new and the inability to realize or create that something new. Two desires hard-coded in us: a desire for something new and an inability to realize or create that something new. We love new things, don't we? It reminds me of when the Greeks invited Paul to speak at the Areopagus. Acts 17:21 records that all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there used to spend their time in nothing else than telling or listening to something new. It's kind of like us, you know, refreshing your Facebook feed all the time or your news feed. Is there something new? Is there something new? We got this desire, this hunger for new information, a new development. You know, we watch the presidential daily briefings every day, at least I do. You know, is there a new development? Is there a new decree? Is there a new twist? What's going on? What's new? I've enjoyed following the inventions of James Dyson and his vacuums, his fans, his hair dryers. Ooh, that's a new way to wash your hands. Elon Musk has put out an amazing electric cars and trucks that rival sports cars. He's also doing amazing things in the arena of space travel and exploration. I love to learn about the latest gadgets and advances in technology and science. We love new things, don't we? It's not an uncommon desire, but Solomon tells us that ultimately these advances don't satisfy the heart for something truly new, something that changes our life in a real meaningful and lasting way. Let's look at verse 12. I, the teacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. I decided to carefully and thoroughly examine all that's been accomplished on the earth. I concluded God has given them a people, a burdensome task that keeps them occupied. I reflected on everything that is accomplished by man on earth. And I concluded everything he's accomplished is futile, like chasing the wind. What is bent cannot be straightened. What is missing cannot be supplied. Commentator Dwayne Garrett says this. He says, the teacher's words are not contradicted by technological advances or by the fact that we can remember the names of famous people such as Homer, Caesar, and Shakespeare. The fundamental events of life, birth, marriage, work, death, etc., remain unchanged. The desire for something new is the desire for something that alters the nature of life in the world. Cars, computers, and jet airplanes may have made some things easier and faster. For us, however, as for our present ancient predecessors, the sun rises and sets, the rivers run their course. People continue their endless quest for fame, power, and happiness, even as they move steadily towards death. The vast majority of people never achieve lasting fame, while those who do gain nothing by it. End quote. In short, there is a futility in trying to change futility. What is bent cannot be straightened. What is missing cannot be supplied. This is actually one of the most hopeful verses in this passage. When life hits us head on, and when we stand there stunned and confused, we can remind ourselves of this crucial truth. Life didn't go sideways. It was always crooked. Life didn't go sideways. It was always crooked. It was subjected to futility by God. Yes, we are hungry for something new, something to break us out of the tedium. And tedium is the name of the game in this stay-at-home order, isn't it? This daily quarantine where people are going crazy days and days. You don't even know what day it is. Is it Saturday? It feels like Friday. It feels like every day is Friday. Like Solomon would say, praise God, you actually understand the universe a little better. Praise God for this quarantine. It's bringing you closer to the truth. But God has subjected all of us in creation with it to aim us towards the only source of water in that desert of longing, himself. Commentator Dwayne Garrett puts it this way, the world is in bondage, and humanity is unable to explain, find satisfaction in, or even alter it. Only the Word, who came into this world from above, can open the way of understanding and escape. John 8:23, 31, and 32. He has done a new thing. He has created a new covenant, given the new birth, the new life, the new commandment. Jeremiah 31. He gives a new name that will last forever. Everything else is old and passing away. End quote. Jesus Christ is the only one that brings something new into creation. He comes down from over the sun to bring something new under the sun. And it's only him that brings that something new that we long for. Something that radically alters our life. That thing we're hungry for. God has put us in this desert so that we might find water in him. That's why we can't shortchange the grim realities that Solomon presents. Some of you may be like, Mike, why are you bringing the book of Ecclesiastes during this stressful time, right? You know, we're told that hundreds of thousands of Americans may die in the next 2 weeks. And you're going to bring us this? Couldn't you have sang us a nice song? Couldn't you have talked about happy all the day with a smile on your face? Why? Why are you doing this? We can't shortchange it. God has done something grievous to his creation. And he did something horrible to his only son. Why? To pull out of the ashes a people for himself. To present us faultless before the presence of his glory with great joy, as Jude 1:24 tells us. Why would God subject all of creation for our sin? Romans 8:20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of God who subjected it. Why? In hope that creation itself will also be set free from bondage of decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. Why do we need that hope? Romans 8:24, in this hope we were saved. All this suffering, all this monotony, all this futility and absurdity points us to the gospel. This transient vapor of life on earth points us to the eternal rock of ages. The meaninglessness and busy work of daily life point us to the unending joy we will all receive in the everlasting presence of God. God has made us hungry so that we would not be satisfied with anything less than the bread of life. And to anyone hearing this message who is laboring under the weight of life's hardship, I say come to the fount of salvation, the fount of blessing. It is only by accepting the futility of our work, the absurdity of our efforts to earn goodness and blessing, that we may be saved. We have to come to Christ believing that he's done everything needed to salvation and that we cannot earn or deserve it. It's a free gift given in mercy and love. And it is absolutely yours if you will only know beyond a doubt that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. As Peter preaches in Acts, the verse that brought me to Christ. We have to know beyond a doubt that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified with your sin both Lord and Christ. It is your sin that Jesus bore on the cross, your sin that subjected you and all creation to death and futility. But it is Christ who can and will make all things new. He will make you and I new, and he will bring to completion the work he begins the moment you accept him and his salvation. It's Palm Sunday today. My wife reminded me of that. And, you know, in the monotony of our calendar these days, I'd forgotten. It's Palm Sunday. Jesus triumphantly enters Jerusalem. They throw down the palm leaves and they cry, Hosanna, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You are King, God. You are the promised Messiah. All these things they chant and believe only for, what, 6 days later to crucify him, to shout, crucify him. Give us the traitor. Give us the terrorist Barabbas. Let's crucify this innocent man instead. Life is fickle. People's public opinion is fickle, right? It would be easy to get wrapped up, and I'm sure they were, in the pageantry of Palm Sunday. But God calls us to remember what's real. And what was real for them was to crucify Jesus. Why? Because in our hearts, we want to kill God. We want him not to exist. We want to be God ourselves. We want to be in charge. We don't want to have his stringent laws and regulations on our life because we view them as burdensome. When Jesus tries to tell us, my yoke is easy, this is the way of life and peace. Don't look at those rules that way. You know, these rules are like saying, don't pour diesel in your unleaded car. Don't tell me what to do. That's our sinful reaction, right? No, the rules are telling us how to function well, how to live in peace and joy. But in our sin, we don't. We got to peel back. We got to peel back reality, and that's what Ecclesiastes is going to help us do. Peel it back so that we can see what is truly beautiful. And I pray that through God's grace that we do that through our study. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes. It is hard to read in some ways. It is like taking off a Band-Aid in others. That we need a moment of pain to be healed. We need that surgeon's cut to expertly excise what needs to be cut out of our hearts so that you may heal it with your expert hand. Father, we need it. We need eyes to see your truth, and you've given us, you put your spirit in us. When we place our faith in you, you do that for us. You show us and your word becomes alive to us. And I pray that it does that for all those who are hearing, seeing this message, that we may grip the realities that Solomon wrestled with, and we might see you as the ultimate victor, coming to wrestle away death and sin, to wrestle us away from ourselves in all the way that we need you to. Come, Lord Jesus, and do these things. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.